Chapter 17, as we begin our trek to and through 1 Thessalonians. And so you're probably wondering why Acts 17 if we're going through Thessalonians. Well, context is everything. So let's pray as you open your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. Father, we thank you for this time, and we ask that you would illuminate our hearts and our minds, that you would be glorified. And that we would gather from your word the intention of the author, you, for our lives and for our future. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Have you ever felt like you were missing or forgetting something? I don't know about you, but there are seasons where I feel this idea, this feeling of forgetting something or I've lost something on a regular basis. And actually, towards the end of August, I started getting this heavy weight, like I was forgetting something, or that I would forget something. And to be honest, that feeling is still with me today. And so if you know what that thing is, please tell me. We can come to Thessalonians, and I want to start us off with introducing us to the situation, or the situations Paul is dealing with in his letters to the Thessalonians. Thessalonica was the capital of the Roman province Macedonia, and its population was over 100,000. It had a natural harbor, and it was along key north-to-south trade routes, and so this meant that it was a flourishing and important center of trade, but also philosophy of teaching. It was a free city, and so it was governed by local city officials called politarchs. They had earned their free status because of their loyalty to Rome and their willingness to fight for Rome. And they were committed to the Greco-Roman pantheon of gods and also the imperial cult, and so worshiping the emperor as divine. And they were a sizable population of Jews located in Thessalonica as well. Other religions were allowed to worship, but as long as they didn't detract from the worship of the Roman gods as well as emperor himself. And so as we turn to Acts 17, this background will help us to see why things develop the way they do. And we will also see that because of the way things played out with Paul and Silas, that the Thessalonians were left with missing pieces of their understanding of the Scriptures and their faith in Jesus. They were missing some key things that would lead to their hope in the face of persecution and in belief in Jesus' return. And so if you'll read with me, Acts 17, starting with verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another King Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things, and when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. These brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than the ones in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. And so, as was Paul's custom, he comes into a city, and he finds the nearest synagogue. And so with Silas, Paul spent 3 Sabbaths sharing the gospel in the synagogues and reasoning with the Jews. And from this sharing of the gospel, some of the Jews believed. Some of the God-fearing Greeks within the synagogues were some Greeks that also feared Yahweh God. They didn't necessarily believe in Jesus, but they claimed to know the God of the Jews. And then also in the city, a number of leading women were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas. Now, this does not say that the persecution, that I did not do anything to deserve that one. It wasn't that immediately after leaving the synagogue this trouble started. It only says that Paul spent 3 days reasoning in the synagogues. And then after that, he plants this church and he begins teaching. And so it was most likely that from the fruit gained from the synagogues and the teaching that was being heard, as those in the synagogue heard more and more of what Paul was teaching this new church, that then this persecution that we read about started. And so at some point in Paul's ministering, some Jews became probably jealous of the success that Paul was having and gaining believers. They gathered some of the rabble. You know, the olden days when you called people rabble-rousers, so people looking for trouble. I know we don't have any of them here, right? Created a mob. And so the mob was stirred up, and some people don't need a reason to get stirred up. They're just looking for trouble. And so the Jews were easily able to find this group of people, and they attacked the house of Jason, where Paul and Silas were staying. And it seems as though Jason was one of the wealthier community members within this church. And so the mob wanted to bring Paul and Silas before the city authorities, but when they couldn't find Paul, they went the next step and found Jason and brought Jason and some of the other believing brothers to the authorities. And they accused Jason of hosting Paul, which was true, and Silas. And they claim that Paul and Silas are acting against the decrees of Caesar, and saying that there is another king other than Caesar, that this king is Jesus. Now the authorities are troubled by this because if Caesar were to catch wind of this potential sedition, they could lose their free status and become utterly controlled and decimated by Rome. And so it is likely that the city made an oath of loyalty to Caesar and Rome, which was administered by the politarchs. And so an example of this oath that was not necessarily taken by Thessalonians, but something similar that was administered in Pamphlagonia, reads this: I swear that I will support Caesar Augustus, his children and descendants, throughout my life in word, in deed, and in thought, that whatsoever concerns them, I will spare neither body nor soul nor life nor children, that whenever I see or hear of anything being said, planned, or done against them, I will report it, and whomever they regard as enemies, I will attack and pursue with arms, by the sword, by land and by sea. Okay? So that is most likely what the Thessalonians had agreed to as a free city-state. And so here you see the absolute loyalty you are to have to Caesar and his family, which included vigilante violence. If you hear anybody planning, or speaking against Caesar, you have the right to personally attack them. Do you hear that? Imagine that. That if that were the United States, that if someone were to voice dissent to the government, that you had every right within your own to hurt them physically. Now, we don't condone that, even though I think sometimes our country is just so divided that that is happening. But just imagine that, that you could take just someone speaking against the emperor. But if he spoke against a Christian, well, that's within bounds. And what you notice here is that also Jews, being a monotheistic religion, they don't worship a pantheon of gods, would be alarmed if someone came in preaching as Paul did, because they're able to worship freely. But if Paul comes in saying there's another king, then their worship is threatened. Jews were already in a compromised situation because of also the recent expulsion of Jews from Rome. And so Jews in Thessalonica knew that they had to show the utmost loyalty to the emperor, lest they too be suspected of sedition. There was no true freedom of religion in Roman times. And so you can understand why persecution of the Christians preaching Jesus as Lord would happen. Because it was countercultural and counterpolitical. Okay, we don't really like to say that Christianity is political, but when Christianity conducts the way you think and believe, then that is going to affect the way you operate within culture and even the voting booth. And so it is not that the Christians were called to and trying to start a political war, but the natural outcome of believing in Jesus as being king naturally meant that not that you would fight and try to subvert the emperor, but that you would have a true and bigger allegiance to Christ. And so in this climate, the authorities question Jason and they exact a financial guarantee that no more trouble would come. And this meant that Paul would probably have to leave since Jewish opponents would continue to stir up trouble. And that's exactly what happens. Paul and Silas were sent away at night to Berea, where the Jews were more noble in that they searched the scriptures instead of stirring up trouble. And the Jews from Thessalonica weren't happy with getting rid of the Christians in their own town. They had to go and stir up trouble in Berea. And so Paul again had to leave, but this time Silas, it seems, stays behind. And when Paul arrives in Athens, he's sent to have Silas and Timothy rejoin him as soon as possible. And one thing we notice about Paul's ministry is he does not like to go it alone. Sometimes he will, on occasion, be left alone, but he prefers to minister with someone else. And I think some of that's because ministry is hard enough alone. It's hard enough with two people. It's hard enough with three. But he would rather have a team with him. So think about that when we support missionaries, is we should try to support teams rather than just individuals, because it can come discouraging for just individuals to go. But also, remember, the Jews need evidence based on how many witnesses? Two or three. And so if it was just Paul coming in preaching, they would be able to discount him. But because two or three travel with him, it means that this is a testimony of two or three witnesses. And so between Acts 17, 18, and 1 Thessalonians 3, as you read them, we learn that Silas and Timothy join Paul in Athens. And Paul becomes concerned about the Thessalonians because he had to leave abruptly. So he sent Timothy back to Thessalonica to find out how the church was doing amidst its persecution and opposition. And Silas seems to have also been sent away. He's a different place in Macedonia. Paul at this time was willing to be left alone in Athens for a time. And Paul leaves Athens, goes to Corinth, and Timothy and Silas eventually join Paul in Corinth, bringing good news from the churches of Macedonia. But from here, Paul writes his letter to the church at Thessalonica. And so here we turn to 1 Thessalonians. We're going to just do the first verse. And every week after this, just one verse and one verse only. So it's going to take us a while. Just kidding. And so Paul opens his letter, 1 Thessalonians 1:1, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. Paul addresses his letter like most letters of those days. He tells who he's writing to, who the addresses are from, and brings a greeting. And so it says, Paul, Silvanus, which is the Latinized version of Silas, and Timothy are writing. And so in both letters, Paul uses the plural. And so Paul is giving witness that this is continued valid teaching from the account of two or three witnesses. But you'll also notice he doesn't address that he's an apostle, because the Thessalonians didn't seem to question his authority. Their issues were not with who is this guy trying to teach us something. Their issue was that he had to leave too quickly. The reality is that he had to leave in such a hurry that not all questions had been answered, and some things have taken place that are causing doubt and insecurity in the people. Paul doesn't need to deal with the opposition or to his teaching or authority. He just needs to encourage and bring clarity to a persecuted and very confused people. And so the word church here is also an assembly, which is often used in that time to describe a town assembly or a meeting. And so Paul here is taking a common word, ecclesia, assembly, from that day that was meant to be like a town meeting and even a meeting to worship other gods, and saying, now this is not just any assembly. This is the gathering of the Thessalonians. This is an assembly of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So immediately he takes a concept from the day and redeems it for the Lord. And not only that, but also this word was also used to describe the gathering of Israelites, the assembling of Israelites to hear the word of the Lord. And so what you're seeing him doing here is he's not only setting them above and against the cultural meanings of the day, but he is also setting them within the faithful people of God. You are not different than the Jews, other than you have accepted the Messiah. You are still within the faithful people of God as you gather to worship. And so they too now assemble as God's people. And the Thessalonian people are reassured right at the beginning of the letter, they are God's. They were brought into being through God, and in the midst of their trials, they are secure in God. And so believers enjoy this mysterious union with the Father and the Son, and are so supremely secure and safe from spiritual harm, so they can have peace. And so Paul and Silas and Timothy can proclaim grace and peace over a troubled congregation. And so you're probably asking, what troubled them? What report did Timothy bring back? And as we dive into this letter, we will see what having an incomplete view of the counsel of God, of the Scriptures, can do. And so Paul had to leave too quickly, and so there were some things that were happening that the Thessalonians didn't understand and confused them. And so immediately, when I say, you know, if a believer dies, we're all, you know, we're sad, but we're like, oh, they're okay, they were a believer. We can kind of rest in that. Well, the Thessalonians didn't have that reassurance, because Paul wasn't able to address that, because no one died while he was there, it seems. And so they were confused. They didn't know what would happen with deceased Christians after, when Jesus came. You know, will they miss out? They're dead. Will they miss out on, Jesus coming back? What was this, some sort of divine punishment from God that people are dying before Jesus returns? How do we handle this? And they also seem to have questions about the timing. You know, this seems like Jesus is taking his time. What about? When is he coming? And there also seems to be some questions about why persecution is continuing for as long as it has. Why hasn't it stopped yet, Paul? And also, where is Paul anyway? Why hasn't he visited us yet? And it seems also that he had to deal with some practical things, like people in the church not working and taking advantage of wealthier Christians and accepting financial assistance without working. And this is causing trouble. And so in light of these issues, Paul was eager to write a letter to them. He was eager to encourage them in the face of persecution. He was eager to encourage them to live holy lives and not worry about those who have died. He was eager to encourage others to work and engage in gainful employment. He also wants to encourage them to respect their leaders in their midst, not to solely rely on Paul. And I would say, even if we go back to Corinthians, Apollos or even Peter. You know, Paul came in and set up elders and leaders of the church to be followed. And so that even applies to the church today. You know, elders are not just people that are just elected or put into an office, but there is a guideline, and elders are to be honored and submitted to. That's why Paul says, submit to your elders. And that doesn't mean that they have power over you, but look at it more like this, is elders and leaders in the church are given a burden to care for you. The burden's not on you. The burden is on leaders. And so we'll get to that in Thessalonians. So as we approach more study of Thessalonians, my prayer is that we look at the ins and outs of what Paul is talking about. And we're going to see, especially when we get into 2 Thessalonians, that the great triad of Paul, all these things you have, faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. And you're going to notice that Paul will again use this triad of faith, hope, and love in 1 Thessalonians, but then he leaves something out at the beginning of 2 Thessalonians, and he leaves out the word hope. And I think the reason for that is, as we'll see how the letters develop, is because the Thessalonian Christians have lost their hope. And yesterday, Cancer Survivors Day, hope changes everything. And specifically, hope in the right person changes everything. And so we're going to learn what was it that caused, a professor, I actually took Thessalonians in seminary, and it was a monograph my professor wrote, and he entitled it, and I think it was very fitting, From Hope to Despair. And so if you feel like you're a Christian right now who has gone from, you know, this Christianity thing is real great, but it hasn't turned out the way I thought it would, and you're in more of a despair, Thessalonians can speak to you. You might not be, you know, wondering what's happening to faithful people in my life who have died, but if you're in a moment where things aren't quite the way I thought they were supposed to be, Thessalonians has hope for you. This is a good place to be. You know, we often go to Job for that type of stuff. Thessalonians is dealing with the real world. This is not how I thought things were supposed to go. And Paul encourages them. And he writes a letter because Paul, while he's hard to understand, and we don't always know exactly what he's saying, his heart was for the people. His heart was for them to grow and them to thrive in their Savior. And so that's my prayer as we go through Thessalonians, is that we may find our hope and security not in our circumstances, not in our checkbooks, not in anything else but Christ Jesus, and that we look to the Scriptures when things don't quite make sense to find our security and trust and find that God is good in the midst of all things, whether things are great or things are seemingly miraculously bad. God is good, and He has care for you. He has given us faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. And so, Father, we thank you. And we ask that you would nourish our hearts, our minds through your word, that you would be honored and glorified as we study your word. Father, help us to find our hope in you. Find our peace, and that we would grow and you would be honored. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.